My purpose tonight is to conclude a message that I began 3 weeks ago tonight. And, it began the week before that. So this is part three as we're considering these first verses from the book of the Revelation. And what I would like to do is touch on some key points of application at the beginning and then transition into where we left off 3 weeks ago and finish up. It's good to remind ourselves the purpose that this book has been given to us. And I would suggest to you that the purpose is for the believer to find encouragement and strength, and particularly those believers who are suffering and are facing persecution. The early Christians were under great persecution and were suffering greatly, and God gave His word to minister encouragement and hope to them in that condition. I would suggest to you that the book of the Revelation has not been written for the purpose for us to take all the events and circumstances in our lives and try and find them somewhere in the pages of the book. There are some who approach the book that way. Let's see, this is going on in the political world. I think that fits in Revelation 10 or 11 or 12. That misses the point of the purpose of the book. And it's also good for us to be reminded that as we come to the book of the Revelation, that we are seeing the consummation of the ages from God's perspective. God has told us throughout His Word that He is working all things after the counsel of His own will, that Satan and sin will ultimately be defeated and Christ will be victorious. And yet we have not seen that in our lifetime. And yet that is going to take place on this planet Earth. And the book of the Revelation attests to that reality. John is the human author of this book. It's common in our day to sign our signature at the end of a letter, but in that culture, it was common to assign and indicate the author at the beginning. And we see there in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So John's the human author, but as much as anything for our getting a proper orientation and getting our bearings and getting the proper context that will set us in a place to rightly understand this book, we need to know that the central focus, the central object of this book is the person of Jesus Christ. You say, well, that should be obvious. Well, it may be to you, but it's not to a lot of people. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll see some things in these opening verses that reinforce that. We have a blessing that's pronounced. In fact, the book of the Revelation is bookend with this blessing. And we see it in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And then if you'll turn over to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 22. Verse 7, Jesus says, Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. A very similar blessing. It's promised at the end as well as at the beginning. And let's go back to that blessing and just look at that a little more closely. Verse 3 of chapter 1. I think there's some good instruction for us here. There are three participles mentioned in verse 3. They are reads, hear, and keep. And all three of those participles are in the present tense. In other words, reading and hearing and keeping the truths that are taught in the book of the Revelation are to be a way of life for the believer. Not that we're just to read it and obey it once in a while, but it is to characterize our life. It is what we are at our core committed to. Hearing the Word of God, reading it, hearing it, and heeding it, keeping it, obeying it. I'd also like to point out to you there in verse 3, it says, blessed is he who reads. And he is in singular. And then we have a transition from singular to plural. Blessed is he who reads. So there's a pronouncement on the reader. And those who hear, plural. A transition from singular to plural. Plural is those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. And it gives us some insight into the practice of the first century church. Unlike us, who have multiple copies of the Scriptures, it was a rather common thing for a church to have one singular copy of the Scriptures. And the way the worshipers became acquainted with the writings of Scripture was by hearing them read. And it was the practice of the early church to read the Scriptures publicly. And I think by very clear implication that this book was to be read publicly. The blessing is pronounced on he who reads and those who hear the words of what? This prophecy, the book of the Revelation, which suggests to us that very early the book of the Revelation was recognized as one of the books to be included in the canon of Scripture. And not only that, but we have the promise in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, the exhortation that Paul gave to Timothy. He said, till I come, Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. It's become all too common in our day for churches to be so structured and to condition their worshipers not to bring their Bible. You can come to church, come to the worship service, you don't need a Bible. And there are several reasons. One is that there is no public reading of Scripture. So why bring a Bible? What are you going to follow? And number two, if there is a reference to Scripture, it's provided for you in some way, either on an overhead screen. Some churches will provide pew Bibles. But for the life of me, I can't imagine as a believer in Jesus Christ coming to church without my Bible. It'd be like coming to church half-clothed to me. It's just, are you that way? And when I'm visiting a church, that's one of the first things I look for. Are people carrying a Bible? Now, that won't tell you everything, but if they're not, people aren't accustomed to bringing a Bible, that tells you a lot. Usually. Do you appreciate the fact that you have a copy of the inspired Word of God in your possession? Or is that something that just, I mean, if your house was on fire and you had 30 seconds to go in and get something, would the Word of God, your copy of the Scriptures, be one of those things that you would go for? Think about that. Is the Word of God precious to you? Do you value it? You say, yes, I value it. What is the demonstration of that? What is the proof of that? Because if you don't read it, if you don't study it, if you don't meditate upon it, you don't value it to the degree that you should. And you're missing the blessing that God has for you, not only for those who read it, but for those who heed it and those who keep it. I think I mentioned the last 3 weeks ago when we preached that this blessing that we find in verse 3 is one of seven beatitudes or blessings that are contained, we find here in the book of the Revelation. And I showed two of them to you, the end of the book and here at the beginning of the book. But let me just give you a summary of these others. And as I was reading through these, I thought this would be a wonderful sermon series. The Beatitudes of the book of the Revelation. Seven of them. Let me give them to you. The second one. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Revelation 16 and verse 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Chapter 19 and verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those. Chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. And then, chapter 22 and verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Are those some absolutely wonderful, amazing promises that God has given to His children? Blessings secured for us by Jesus Christ through His cross work, guaranteed to us. So back to verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and continues to read, and those who hear and continue to hear the words of this prophecy and keep and continue to keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. The time is near. And the Greek word that's translated time there is not the word that we would use to refer to a clock or a calendar, but it is that Greek word kairos, which refers to seasons or epochs or eras. And it's a reminder that the next great era of God's redemptive history is near. Do these things. Continue to read, continue to hear, continue to keep those things, for the time is near. Look up, church, for your redemption draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is nearer than when we first believed. That's what's on God's redemptive calendar. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that time is near. Near. We have this invocation in verse 4, where John is invoking a blessing. Grace to you and peace. And it's a Trinitarian invocation. It comes from the Father. It comes from the Spirit. It comes from the Son. Notice that. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now we're speaking of God the Father. We're speaking of that person of the Trinity who is not bound by time. And yet God has spoken inspired words to us to help us. He's condescended and used language that is time bound to help us understand that grace and peace from Him who is boundless, who is eternal, who lives in the eternal present. Who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. That's a little obscure, but it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And there is only one Holy Spirit, not seven. That's obvious to us. But the number seven is a number that speaks of perfection. That grace. Grace comes to us. Grace comes ministered to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And peace. Peace is our portion. Peace is that grace gift from the Holy Spirit. And the man who's been a recipient of sovereign grace is a man who also is in possession of peace. He is at peace with God. Let me ask you tonight, is that your condition? As you sit here tonight, or can you say, I know myself to be at peace with God because I have been a recipient of sovereign grace. God has come to me in grace. I know my sins to be forgiven. I know my guilt to have been paid for. I know that right now as I sit here, there is no condemnation toward me. That God's wrath toward me has been satisfied in the death of His Son. And I am trusting in the person and in the finished work of Jesus Christ as my only hope of eternal salvation. That's what I'm trusting in. That's what I will die trusting in. If you can say that tonight, you have grounds, biblical grounds, scriptural grounds, to say, I am at peace. I am at peace with God. God is not angry with me anymore. God's not wrathful toward me anymore. I am no longer a son of disobedience. I've been made a child of the Most High. What a blessing. But then, John, grace and peace to us from Jesus Christ. the faithful witness. Now, think about the order that John has set before us. God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. You say, well, that is not usually the order that we find. No. And it's because John wants to set the person of Jesus Christ front and center. He's going to elaborate. He's going to unfold this person of Christ and the work of Christ in some measure for us. So he speaks of grace and peace from Him who is and was and is to come, from the Spirit of God, and now from Jesus Christ. And as we consider the person of Jesus Christ, remember our outline. We have in these next verses who He is and what He has done. And what does John tell us? This is certainly not exhaustive, but here are three things, three attributes, three characteristics of Jesus Christ. He is, number one, the faithful witness. He has come from heaven's glory to bear witness of the truth. To bear witness of the will of God the Father. And His work, His word is trustworthy and it's true. We can take it to the bank. He is the faithful witness. What else is He, according to this text? He's the firstborn from the dead. Not first in time, but first in preeminence. He is the first one to not die again. He is the first one to be raised to incorruption. Immortal. Perfection. Never to die again. And because He has been raised from the dead, all who trust in Him too will be raised from the dead by the same power that He was raised. Raised to immortality. And then number three, He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the sovereign ruler of this universe. And in particular, according to John, over the kings of the earth. And that was a word of comfort, a word of encouragement to suffering, persecuted first century Christians. Because as they considered things, they wondered, Is Nero under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ? Yes. Every man who has ever risen to power has come to that place of power by authority given to him by Jesus Christ, and he answers to Jesus Christ, and his reign is governed by Jesus Christ. He's the sovereign ruler of the kings of the earth. That's who he is. He's a whole lot more, but those are three things that John particularly singles out to remind us about Jesus Christ. And now he speaks to us about not only who he is, but what he has done. To him who loved us. And that's what we focused on 3 weeks ago. Won't rehearse all of that, but I think there is textual evidence that supports the rendering, to him who loves us. To him who loves us, rather than to him who loved us. And that really doesn't change the meaning. If we were to agree, no, it's to him who loved us. Well, if He loved us back then and loved us enough to die for us, do we have any question about His continuing to love us? Right? Yes. He who loved us is loving us and will forever love us. And I think there is some textual evidence. There are some manuscripts that suggest a past tense rendering here to Him who loved us. And it would seem that that's one of the reasons why that's chosen rather than the present tense is because the next phrase is speaking about Christ's cross work, what He did on Calvary's cross. And we obviously speak of that in the past tense. So for consistency's sake, well, He loved us. And then He washed us. And He has made us, as John goes on, kings and priests to His God and Father. He has loved us. And as we spoke about that reality, we said that love is the cause of all blessings that come to us. It is because God loves us that He's gracious to us and He forgives us and He cleanses us and bestows blessings on us. That love is the great cause of God being benevolent and God being kind and gracious. That God's love is an eternal love and it's an unchangeable love and it is an unconditional love. But this evening, let's move on to Him who loved us and, my translation says, washed us from our sins in His own blood. I think a better rendering is, and has freed us from our sins in His own blood. We sang that great hymn tonight. Precious price of love untold, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been freed. We were bound. We were chained by our sins. We were in a helpless condition. And Jesus Christ came to us in that condition. And through the application of His shed blood to our lives, He has freed us. We're no longer a slave to sin. We're no longer chained. We're no longer under the dominion of darkness. He's translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. The book of Colossians tells us. And if God's love is the chief cause of all of His benevolence toward us, then the fact that He has freed us from our sins is the greatest example of His love toward us. And I believe that that is one of the emphases of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He so loved the world. He loved the world in this way. He gave His only begotten Son. And I think that's the heart of God in that text. God is elevating, setting the greatest example of His love before us in the giving of His Son. And He gave His Son in order to free us, release us from the horrible condition that we were in. To Him who loved us and freed us from our sins in His own blood. His blood is what purchased our redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin. And we've been bought with the commodity of the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to ask the question, in what sense, in what way have we been freed? Now, we talk about salvation in three realms or three aspects of it. The Scriptures give us warrant to speak of salvation in the past tense. We have been saved. There's also scriptural warrant to speak of salvation as a present reality. We are being saved. And again, biblical and scriptural warrant to speak of salvation in a future sense. We will be saved. And there's an awful lot of confusion in churches because people don't understand that truth, that reality. They see salvation being spoken in a future sense, and they read into that uncertainty. Well, if it's still a future thing, then I could lose it. No, you don't understand what he's saying. We need to understand we have been saved in a judicial sense. We have been justified. We have been declared righteous. There aren't stages of that. That's a one-time event. So it's scripturally, biblically warranted to speak that we have been saved. It's a done deal. It's past. We won't revisit that. That can't be improved upon. That's justification. We are being saved. A present reality. That's sanctification. That's working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, don't take that verse from Philippians and impose it over here. Some people hear that and say, no, wait a minute, you just introduced work to salvation. Exactly. I introduced work to salvation, but I introduced work in this realm. Sanctification. We need to be working. We need to be sweating. We need to be putting to death. We need to be mortifying sin. We need to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are our orders. And that's how we make progress in sanctification. But no, not back here. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's justification. And then future. We will be saved. We will be ultimately glorified. Now, let me hang three more words in those categories that helps us understand what John is saying to us here about the fact that we have been freed from our sins by His blood. If we can think about, over here, justification, we have been saved. Think about the penalty of sin. In this category, think about the power of sin, and then over here with glorification, the future aspect, the very presence of sin. Now, let's not mix and match here. Let's keep the words in the right category. In the sense that we've been justified, we've been declared righteous before God, in that sense, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin is death. The guilt that we have incurred because of our sin is death. And that sentence hangs over every unrepentant person walking this earth. And only those who have been justified by God, declared righteous, are freed from the penalty of sin. Now, the penalty for our sin has been executed. God's justice has been satisfied, but that has been satisfied and executed in the death of Jesus Christ. He died for the penalty for your sin. He satisfied the penalty that was due for your sin. And it's on that basis that God can forgive you and declare you not guilty any longer. Now, here, we are being saved. We are still wrestling with the reality of sin. It still dogs us. There's war going on continually. And I like to explain it this way, to illustrate it this way. Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter, let me read this verse and then try and illustrate what he's saying. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. What category are we talking about? We're talking about those who have been justified. No longer condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul's telling us about two laws that are operative in the spiritual realm. There is the law of sin and death, and there is the law, he calls it, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what he says about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is that that Spirit has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I like to make those two spirits analogous to two laws that operate in the natural realm. There is the law of gravity, and there is the law of aerodynamics. Which law allows a multiple-ton airplane to fly in the sky? It is the law of aerodynamics. And while the law of aerodynamics is having its effect on that airplane, let me ask you, is the law of gravity in effect? Yes, the law of gravity is in effect. And if you ever doubt that, if the pilot cuts the engines, you will know the law of gravity is in effect. Right? There's the pull. The law of gravity is pulling on that airplane. But the law of aerodynamics allows that airplane to overcome the law of gravity. In the same realm here, the law of sin and death is still operative in this world. It's still operative in the life of a believer. That's why we continue to wrestle with sin. We continue to be tempted. We continue to struggle with our attitudes and all kinds of things. And it is only to the degree that we are surrendered and submitted to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we make progress in our sojourn, our Christian pilgrimage. It is like the law of aerodynamics operative in the Christian life that gives us power to live above the effects of sin and death. Does that make sense? That should be an encouragement to some here, because there are some here who are saying, oh, because I'm still struggling with this attitude and this sin and I'm still tempted, I must not be a Christian. Folks, you will struggle with sin until you die. You say, why did you have to say that? Because I'm committed to telling you the truth. There is no such place in this life of sinless perfection. Now, that doesn't mean we throw up our hands and say, well, what's the point? The point is we honor God by fighting against sin. We honor God by desiring to live a life that pleases Him. And we must consciously, deliberately submit ourselves, surrender ourselves to the Spirit's control, allow the Word of God to control us, for this law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, to be operative in our life. That's what I want. That's what I want for you. And only as that's operative in your life and in my life, are we living a life that pleases God. We're living above the ongoing effects of sin, the law of sin and death. Well, let's go back to Revelation. He has washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. Now, let's be clear, there's only one king, not many kings. You and I are not kings. There is a kingdom, and there is a king who reigns in that kingdom. And it is Christ Jesus. But He has made us kingly priests of that kingdom. And to be apprehended by God and to be enlisted as a subject in His kingdom is praiseworthy, isn't it? We were a part of a kingdom. We come into this world a part of a kingdom. And it is the kingdom, the domain of darkness and of Satan. And if God doesn't come to us in that kingdom, there is no hope for us. But God delights to come and ransom, to rescue sinners in that kingdom, in that domain, and translate them into His kingdom and make them subjects in His kingdom. So we are a priest in His kingdom. And His kingdom is a place where His sovereign rule and reign is exercised. Where people are in subjection to Him, are in glad surrender to Him. And it is good to stop and simply ask, would you characterize your life in that way? I recognize that I am in subjection to King Jesus. I delight in the fact that I've been made a part of His kingdom. I'm surrendered to Him. I am a loyal subject to His kingdom. I find great delight in that. So we usually don't think that way, do we? But that's the thinking of Scripture. And in what sense are we a priest? He says we have been made kings and priests to His God and Father. Well, think about a priest. Think about the function of a priest. A priest has what? Access to God. That's a blessing. That's a privilege that's been secured for you. If you are a priest, God has made you a part of a royal priesthood. You are a priest. You have access to God. Wow. Think about that. I was in a place last week in Alabama at a man's house. He keeps his place unlocked because he lives on a high fence area, so nobody comes and goes that doesn't come through the gate. But I didn't walk into that man's house without knocking on his door and inquiring if he was there and hearing on the other side, come in. I don't have open access to him. I just met the man. And I thought about it. This message has been going through my mind, and I thought, what a privilege. What a privilege every blood-bought child of God has access to God the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have access as a priest. What else is a priest to do? A priest offers sacrifices. Well, how do we do that? We offer the sacrifice of praise when we come. Now, do we think that way? Do we say, you know, we're going to the assembly, we're going to church to meet with the people of God, and we're bringing our sacrifice of praise before our God? That's what we're doing when we come. What else does a priest do? A priest has the enormous privilege of, number one, speaking to God on behalf of men, and for some, speaking to God or speaking to men on behalf of God. Some in a more public way. It's my privilege tonight to be speaking to you on behalf of God. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, you're a children's church worker, you work in our impact clubs, you're involved in our nursing home ministry, you're involved in jail ministry, that's a privilege as a believer priest to speak to men on behalf of God, to say, "Thus saith the Lord," to set the word of life before people. And that should be a privilege that we exercise in our homes, dads. It's our privilege as a priest to speak to those that God's entrusted to us on behalf of Him. But then to speak to God on behalf of men. That is to intercede, to pray. And the word intercede simply means to stand in the place of. Could I ask you tonight, who are you standing before God in the place of? Is there anybody who you know tonight to be lost, and you are consciously, it is on your mind, it's something that you are engaged in, it's something you do on a regular basis. You are standing in their place before God because they don't have access to God. They don't have enough sense to come before God, but you are doing that for them as a priest. You're coming before God and you're saying, "God, you know so and so. You know how I love them. You know my relationship with them. And God, they are lost and they're undone and they're blind and they're on their way to hell. And if you don't intervene, there's no hope for them. And God, I know you to be a God of great mercy. You've saved a sinner like me and a whole lot of other sinners." Are you doing that? Are you exercising your privilege as a priest in that way? You see, these are instructions. These aren't just thoughts to stimulate our minds. It's not for you to sit there and say, "You know what, I really hadn't been challenged about that. I really hadn't thought about that for a long time." Well, I'm glad you've been stimulated. I'm glad you've been reminded of some truths. But let me remind you, blessed is he who what? Reads and hears and then what? Heeds, obeys. You see, we're constantly in need of being transformed and conformed by the Word of God. And when we come together to hear truth and say, "You know what? I need to make some changes. I need to adjust my life. I need to incorporate into my life the things I'm hearing. There's some things that are going to have to change in the way I order my week." And listen, if we're not deliberate about that, and if we're not intentional about that, here's what happens. We'll go away with great intentions. We'll say, "You know what, I need to be more consistent. I need to be more urgent. I need to be more deliberate in praying for so-and-so." If you don't have a plan, if you don't say, "You know what, in order to do that, God's not going to give me 5 more minutes. God's not going to give me any more time. Nobody has any more time. So we're going to have to say, you know what, in order to do that, in order to make these adjustments, in order to conform my life with the truth that I've heard, something's got to give." That may mean that this thing that I was doing is going to have to go. I'm going to have to say no to that in order to say yes to this. You say, "Well, I've learned the hard way. I've come away from sermons, preaching, teaching, and said, you know what, I need to do that. I need to make..." But time goes by and no changes have been made. Why? Well, because I haven't deliberately reoriented my life. I haven't said, you know what, in order for that to happen, this has to be changed. I can't do this anymore. And it comes down to making choices between good, better, and best. Some of us probably aren't. Probably some of us just need to make some choices about bad. You know what? I do that. That is not good. That is bad. You say, well, how do? Listen, we live in a world saturated with all kinds of ungodly things. You can't walk in this world without being affected by it, right? And some of us get lulled to sleep. We go home, listen to me. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you tonight, you go home, it'll be dark. How many of you, if the front door bell rang, side door rang, you went, looked out, there was a man with a mask on his face and a gun in his hand? How many of you are going to answer the door and say, come on in? We've been looking for you. I mean, it's time. We've been watching the clock. You're right on time. It's 9 o'clock. Well, we got a seat right here for you on the couch. You say, you're crazy. You're nuts. Let me ask you. Isn't there a sense in which we do that very thing? We gather our families in the living room and we turn on the television, and who is speaking back at us? Who's looking at us? A godless person who's influencing us for sin. Right? Some of us need to have some. I mean, we are being assaulted. Some of us need to get radical and say, you know what? No more of that. I'm not going to poison my life. I'm not going to poison the life of my family any longer. We wonder why we're lukewarm. We wonder why we have no appetite for the Word of God. We wonder why we have trouble getting up at 5:30 in the morning to pray and read the Bible. Well, we've been eating garbage. We've been feeding on the husks of the world, even as Christians. Am I speaking the reality, the truth to you? Yes. So again, this blessing is only for those who read and hear and heed. And may God give us grace to do that very thing for our profit, for our good, and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we constantly stand in need of grace. And if you don't give it, we haven't got it. And Lord, we are not people who are constituted to make it in this life on our own. We have no resources. We have nothing to draw upon. And Lord, we know as we walk through this life that many, many times our tanks are empty. We have not employed the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death is very much operative in our lives, and we feel its effect, we feel its pull, we feel its weight, we feel its attraction in our lives. And Lord, I pray that You would buoy us and that Your Spirit would have freedom in our lives and that we would apply ourselves, yield ourselves afresh, that we might come to You, Father, in surrender and bring ourselves as a living sacrifice to You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for its instruction. Thank You for its rebuke. Thank You for its correction. Thank You for its instruction in righteousness. Seal this word to our hearts. Bless it, Father. And may we receive the intended blessing because we've been here, we've heard. And Lord, help us that we might heed for our good and for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.